Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, our focus tonight will be on verses 18 through 21, which will be our final study of 1 John. Now, my plan next Wednesday night is to bring a message from 2 John. And at the invitation of our pastor, I've been asked to speak a number of times also in December and January. And so I will at least at one of those services bring a message from 3 John so that by the end of the year, though the last message will be on a Sunday rather than a Wednesday, we will have completed our study of all three of the letters of John. But tonight we come to the final paragraph and the final section of 1 John, verses 18 through 21, a text that I've titled, Let Jesus Be Your Teacher. Let me read for you from 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps, and the New King James says, himself. It has as a marginal reading, keeps him. I like that better, and we'll explain that when we get there in just a moment. So let me read that verse again. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Christian doctrine is not a popular or appreciated subject in our day. In fact, to make a statement like we find here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. To make such a statement is considered to be narrow, to be intolerant, to be completely out of step and out of touch in a world where all faiths are created equal. We recently came across a Zogby poll that confirmed what many of us knew intuitively, that 75% of American teenagers who are in college, American young adults, say that they are taught by their professors that there is no such thing as right and wrong in the literal sense. 75% of graduates from college say that they were taught that truth and right and that which is valuable is to be determined individually, and it is to be rooted in one's cultural diversity. And so what is right for a radical Islamic terrorist is no more right than that of a Bible-believing evangelical Christian who says, love your enemies, and when one strikes you on the right side of your face, turn and let them strike the other side as well. According to the high priest of academia, there's no difference as to which system bears more truth than the other. The radical departure from anything that even smells like absolute truth came home to me very clearly just a couple of weeks ago when on October the 16th, I came across an article by Tom Urich, an Episcopal priest in Durham, North Carolina, entitled, Faith is About Questions, Not Answers. Faith is about questions, not answers. And I want you to listen to this scathing critique that comes from what I would consider to be a poison pen when it evaluates the value of asking questions and looking for answers in the realm of faith. Quote, freedom is anathema to many believers. From its earliest days, the Christian community has devoted enormous energy to defining a single correct way to believe. Religion asserts relentlessly, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that theologians can read the mind of God, and that any conclusions other than theirs would violate the Almighty and must be squashed. History hasn't been kind to most religious doctrines. Some were revealed as self-serving and political, more about allocating power than standing before God. Some doctrines were exposed by discoveries of better manuscripts and evidence of tampering by early transcribers. Some errors were exposed by science, that dread enemy of theological certainty, while some were grounded in controversies of the moment. And some doctrines, they just stopped making sense. And even some were proved too heinous, like doctrines affirming slavery, apartheid, and Nazism. They were just too heinous to be tolerated. Now, before I go on, I'll be the first to say that I absolutely affirm that any type of theological system from any type of religion that would affirm slavery, apartheid, and Nazism is wrong. But I would also submit to you, find such teaching that can be legitimately drawn from the Scriptures, and I am quite convinced you will search in vain. But that does not bother this particular writer, as he paints with a very broad brush and basically condemns anyone that would say, I think I've arrived at the truth. So he continues. The quest for certainty remains fervent, however, even desperate. In troubled and confusing times, as these surely are, many demand absolutes, and with increasing shrillness, they demand silence from those who believe differently. Now again, can I just stop for a moment and time out? Name for me tonight an evangelical Christian who says that those on the other side, whether they be atheist, whether they be agnostic, whether they be radical Islamic terrorist, or Jew, or Muslim, or Hindu, or Buddhist, or whatever, please find me one, just one, that demands that those people be silenced. I know of none. In fact, as a good, faithful, and proud Baptist, I would die for their right to believe whatever they want to believe. I would even die for their right to say and think whatever they want to say and think. I'm just not really sure who Tom Ehrlich is talking about, although I think if he were to look in the mirror, he might identify this kind of person who wants to silence those who believe differently. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, I'm not through reading the article either. The fearful demand answers, not more questions, and machine-like images of reality where systems can be fixed, master strokes can succeed, and logic can trample ambiguity. They are offended by those who embrace uncertainty. Though exactly how you embrace uncertainty, I've still not quite figured out, but I'm working on that one. Give me a little time. With scriptural citations flashing like sabers, many believers go for the palpable hit to reveal dogmatic error and to prove their simple answers to complex questions. Doctrine, you see, now here's where I want you to hang in with me really strong. Doctrine, you see, is our attempt to escape the world, not address it. Let me read that again. Doctrine, you see, is our attempt to escape the world, not to address it. Doctrine isn't a perfection of faith, it is an avoidance of faith. Doctrine isn't a perfection of faith, it is an avoidance of faith. Rather than seek the mind of a living God who toils and troubles in the world as it is, we scour ancient texts for safe conclusions about matters that God left behind long ago, or He never cared about in the first place. Well, how should we respond to this Episcopal priest who writes such a scathing critique of those who would argue for the importance and the centrality of doctrine when it comes to the Christian faith? The first thing I would say is this: I don't believe doctrine tries to escape the world. I think doctrine helps explain the world. Furthermore, the ancient text of the Bible does not attempt to provide us with safe conclusions. Rather, the text of the Bible gives us God's perspective, whether it's safe or not. In fact, sometimes God's perspective is quite dangerous, quite unsettling. There's nothing safe about it at all. In Furthermore, I am not convinced that God has left long ago, back in the past, questions that He never cared about in the first place or doesn't care about anymore. I believe what God put in His Word then, God believes is relevant as well for today. And so rather than being a somewhat cynical skeptic, I would much rather be like Mary, who in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39, the Bible says, sat at the feet of Jesus and heard His word. If you look at verse 20 again, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and He has given us an understanding. Now, recognizing that these words in 1 John came immediately from John, we know ultimately that they are the words of God Himself. They are the words of the Lord Jesus, whom it says there has given us understanding. And so taking that phrase as our basis for our study tonight, what is it that we will learn if we allow Jesus to be our teacher and we allow Jesus to give us an understanding, yes, of the doctrine that is found in the closing verses of 1 John? Three things I show you tonight. You find these on the back of your handout this evening. Number one, Jesus teaches you and me how to live. Jesus teaches you and me how to live. Often it is said that knowledge is power. Well, I will at least say this to you. The Bible affirms that knowledge is important. In fact, four times in these last verses in 1 John, you see the phrase or the word know. In fact, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20 all begin the same way. Verse 18, we know that. Verse 19, we know that. Verse 20, and we know that. And then the latter part of verse 20, that we may know Him. And so four times John peppers at us in rapid fire succession the fact that what we know is important, what we don't know could harm us, and John wants us to have a certainty, a settled understanding of at least three things. One, what the new birth does to sin. Two, the danger of the world. And three, He wants us to understand once and for all that Jesus is the Son of God. So, Jesus teaches you how to live. How is it then that you should live? Jesus says two things. Number one, do not continue to sin. And number two, be confident in the Savior. Verse 18, we know. And it's a perfect tense verb we have as a settled reality of our understanding. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now let me unwrap the verbs for you. It's very important. This is the next to last time that John will talk about being born of God. 10 times in 5 chapters, John talks about the new birth, being born again, the doctrine of regeneration. And he says here, we know as a settled reality that whoever is born of God, and it is a perfect tense verb. The perfect tense speaks of action in the past that has continuing and abiding results. In other words, there was a time in the past when by faith I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and I was born again. The results of that action in the past are still in effect today, and the results of that action in the past will still be in the results and still be in effect into the future. I have been born of God, and the reality of that new birth is an abiding reality that will never, ever end. So because I've been born again, born from above, regenerated by the power of God, converted by faith and repentance, John says, I know that the one born again does not sin, and it's in the present tense, does not, as the NIV says, continue in a life of sin. Now, this is not the first time we've heard this. Back in chapter 3 and verse 6, John wrote, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Present tense, does not continue in sin. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not continue in sin. So for the third time, John has reminded us that the new birth is absolutely incompatible with living a life of sin. And so John here is affirming not the perfection of our life, but John is affirming the purity of the life of one who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Again, John has been very fond of drawing out for us things that we should know as those who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. For example, I'll just note these quickly. In 1 John 2:3, he says, we can know that we know God. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, we can know that we are in Him. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we can know that we have passed from death to life. In chapter 4, verse 18, he says, we can know the love that God has for us. In chapter 5, verse 3, we can know that we love God's children. Chapter 5, verse 13, we can know that we have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 15, we can know that God answers prayer. And now again, we can know in verse 18 that Christians do not live in sin. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear. We may stumble into sin, but we cannot stay in sin. We cannot live there. Why? Because the new birth causes a new emotion in your soul, and you now cannot help but have a holy hatred toward sin. Not a hatred toward sinners. Love, compassion, a broken heart for sinners, but a holy hatred toward sin because it is contrary to your nature, your new nature, the divine nature that has come to be yours as a result of your being born again by God. Plummer, the wonderful New Testament scholar, says it this way: a child of God may sin, but his normal condition is one of resistance to sin. So yes, we may fall into it, but we cannot live in it. And I just want to tell you, I didn't write the book, John did. But John says, if you live habitually in a life of sin, you're lost. You live habitually in a life of sin, you've never been born again. It does not matter if you walked an aisle. It does not matter if you signed a card. It does not matter if you went up there and got dunked. All you got was wet. If you had not been indeed born again by the Spirit of God, and John makes it clear, a Christian cannot be comfortable living a life of sin. So Jesus says, when it comes to how you live, number one, don't you continue in sin. You can't continue in sin. But number two, he says, you be confident in the Savior. Now we see another reason why we cannot continue in sin. First of all, we've got the new nature of God. But secondly, because of that, and because of a divine guardian, a divine protector, Satan cannot harm us. Satan cannot get his evil, clutching claws into our souls. You say, where do you get that? Look at verse 18. But he who has been born of God, the last time he mentions the new birth in 1 John, he who has been born of God keeps him or himself. Now, I will confess to you that this particular phrase makes me nervous. And I'm not really sure what is, if you put a gun to my head, the best understanding. But I do think this. Though it would be unusual for John to be speaking of the Lord Jesus here, I think that's what he's doing. I think he's talking about the begottenness of the Son of God. And therefore, when he says there, he who has been begotten of God keeps himself. No, because there's nowhere else in the Bible, not even one time, that we are said to keep ourselves, not once, but over and over and over and over. The Bible teaches that we are kept by Jesus. We are kept by God. In our study a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 10 and verse 28, where he says, no one can pluck us out of the hand of the Father. But let me add to that. Listen to these verses. You might just jot them down in your notes. John chapter 17 and verse 12. Jesus in his high priestly prayer says this: While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Did they keep themselves? No, he kept them. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them, not most of them, none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says, every single one of them that you gave me, I kept. I didn't lose a one of them. In fact, he didn't lose Judas, because Judas was never born again by the Spirit of God. Listen to what 1 Peter 1:5 says. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You who are kept, how? By the power of God. Listen to Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly great joy. I love what Jerry Vine says in the context of this truth. Christ, by his work on the cross, he obtained my salvation. But Christ, by his work in heaven today, he maintains my salvation. He obtained it, and he maintains it. Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, keeps us. He guards us. He is our own special detail, who is constantly on guard, protecting us from whom? The wicked one. The wicked one. And because we are kept by Christ, John says in verse 18, the wicked one, he does not even touch him. Satan cannot put his hands on us because we rest safely in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He may attack us, but he cannot grab us. Why? Because I keep myself saved? No. But because he keeps me saved and safe until the day of my redemption. Jesus says, here's how you live. Don't you continue in sin, and you be confident in the Savior. I just say this before I move on. I would hate to think that my salvation, its maintenance, depended on me. I tell you what, I would have knots in my stomach. I would have ulcers. I would probably be in perpetual anxiety attacks if I had to think and believe, well, he saved you, but you keep you. What a stupid, idiotic, theological proposition. Oh, he saved me from my sin, but now I keep myself saved. I got news for you. You couldn't do anything to earn it. And praise his name, you can't do anything to lose it. From beginning to end, it says of our Lord in Hebrews 12, he is the author and he is the finisher of the faith. Jesus says you can be confident in the Savior. So first of all, he teaches us how to live. But then secondly, in verse 19, he teaches us where you are. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, everyone stands spiritually somewhere. Everybody has a spiritual standing place. By the way, it's very important where you stand. And furthermore, there's only two possibilities. There are only two possibilities. Either you stand with Jesus or you stand with the devil. Either you stand with the Son of God or you stand with Satan. But there really is no other option as to where you are and furthermore, whose you are. So Jesus says, make sure you know where you are. First of all, some are children of God. Look at verse 19. We know that we are children of God. Literally, that verse reads, we know that of God we are. We know that of God we are. We know it, not that we hope it, not that we think it. We know we have been born of God. We know that we do not love or live in sin. We know that we are kept by Jesus out of the reach of the wicked one. We know we are of God. We are confident. We have an inner assurance in our soul that we belong to him. We know that we are of God. John's point is this. If you know Jesus, then you know God. If you've got Jesus, then you've got God. But if you've got Jesus, then God has got you. And so he says, look, some are those who are children of God, and you can know it beyond a shadow of a doubt because you've been born again by him. You're protected by Satan, and you know because you love the things of God and you hate the things of what? The things of the world, because you see, not only are some children of God, but unfortunately some are controlled by Satan. For he says, in contrast, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Boy, what a stark and striking contrast between group number one and group number two. He says, not some of the world. He says, the whole world in the evil one lies. I like the way James Merritt said it. The evil one does not get his arms around the believer, but the whole world is helpless in his grasp. The evil one. Why? I'd add to Dr. Merritt's analysis, not only can he not get his arms around you, he can't even touch you. But the world, it is helplessly in his grasp. And you know, the Bible teaches that there are many things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He was a satisfaction to the righteousness and holiness of God. He was a perfect sacrifice who fulfilled all of the Old Testament ritual systems. He is our reconciliation. He is our example. There are many things. He is our atonement. Many things. He is our redemption. Many things the Bible says Jesus accomplished on the cross. But one of the things the Bible also says is his death on the cross was a victory over Satan, a victory over the evil one. Like a conquering general coming into occupied territory, he came in and he broke the power of the evil one. In fact, many times in the Bible, the work of Christ is spoken of in terms of his victory over the devil and his breaking of his power. Listen to them. John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14, 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. John 16, 11. The ruler of this world, he is judged. And I like what D. Edmund Hebert says. Man is free to choose his master, but no man is free to be without a master. Every man is free to choose his master, but no man is free to be without a master. Folks, I make no apologies tonight to tell you I am a slave of Jesus. He is my master. He is my Lord. He is my King. He has the right to say to me anything he wants to say, ask me to do anything he wants me to do. And folks, I'd rather have Jesus as my master than any other created entity. I'd rather have Jesus than Satan. I'd rather have Jesus than the world. And I would rather have Jesus than Danny Aiken. I know a lot of people who are suddenly deceived by the devil, and they think that they're the captain of their own ship and the master of their own destiny, and they are simply playing the fool. Now, I'll tell you what, no one is as much of a fool as he who has himself as his master. So John says, make sure you know to whom you belong and where you are. Only two categories: child of God, child of Satan. Know where you stand. Know who you are. But then finally, in verses 20 and 21, John also says, Jesus teaches you whom to believe. We do not live in a world anymore that believes nothing. We live today in a world that believes everything. The magazine Skeptical Inquirer, sort of like the Christianity Today of atheists. You know, we have our Christianity Today. Well, they have their Skeptical Inquiry. It's the Christianity Today of the secular humanist, of the atheist. And so they like to have little studies in there every now and then that show how foolish people can be when it comes to believing in all sorts of bizarre things. Because as I said a moment ago, They recognize as well, our problem today is not that people believe in nothing. Our problem today is people believe in everything. So they did a survey and they compared people's beliefs in 1976 to 1996 in the following areas. And they asked this question. Do you believe in spiritualism? That is, that there are spirits out there that will speak to you and that you can get in touch with, sort of like New Ageism, the force be with you. Well, in 1976, the year I graduated from high school, only 12% believed in spiritualism. In 1996, 52% believed in spirits, New Age ghosts that you can somehow get in touch with. How about faith healing? Believe in faith healing? 1976, only 10% did. 1996, 45% did. How about astrology? You know, and I won't even start tonight to ask how many of you read the horoscope. If you do, God forgive you. I'll be ashamed of yourself. And I'm serious. Yeah, well, I used to, you know, Gene Dixon is a false prophet. So, oh gosh, there you go. You picked on Dr. Phil a few weeks ago. Now you're slamming Gene Dixon. Well, I'm going to cut Dr. Phil a little slack tonight. But if you follow Gene Dixon, you're just an idiot. I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. Get over it. But you're just dumb. You're just dumb. And if you follow the horoscope, well, I got news for you. 19, only 17% did. But in 1996, 37% build their lives around the horoscope. What about UFOs? Well, a quarter believed them in 1976. It's up only to 30%, but we're at least going in the wrong direction, in my judgment. 1976, only 9% of Americans believed in reincarnation. But because of the influx of Eastern mystical ideas, today, one out of four Americans, 25%, believe in reincarnation. Yes, folks, we're not a country that believes nothing. We are a country that believes in everything. And I want to tell you something. What you believe and in whom you believe is crucially, crucially important. And just like in verse 19, the Bible says there's only two places to stand. Either you stand with Jesus or you stand with Satan. Well, verses 20 and 21 make it very clear there are only two gods in which you can believe. There's the true God, and then there's the other category called false gods. And that's basically it. You either believe in the true God or you believe in all the false gods. And so John says in verse 20, make sure you affirm the true God. That word true, a word not much used in our vocabulary anymore, is used by John three times there in verse 20. Look at what he says there. And we know that the Son of God has come and what? Has given us an understanding. He has revealed to us true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. And this true truth allows us what? To know Him. To know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. And who is true? His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you think that is a strong statement, look at how he ends. This who? What is the nearest antecedent to that indefinite pronoun this? The answer is Jesus Christ. So you could just say, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. John says there's one true God, not many. There's one true God, not a few. There's one true God, and His name is Jesus. I was talking recently to a student who grew up in a liberal church. And he made a very profound observation that I'd really never thought about before, but as I think on it now, I know it's absolutely true. He said, you know, liberal churches that have moved away from affirming the truth of the Bible, they don't mind talking about God, but they don't talk a whole lot about Jesus. You're invited to some type of public forum as a spiritual man, a religious man, God forbid, the clergy. And they ask you to pray. They won't get upset at all if you pray to God. And you close your prayer, and God, we ask you bless, and just keep it generic and innocuous. But as Franklin Graham has well learned, and has written about exquisitely in the last few weeks, it's come out now, you pray in the name of Jesus, and people go into apoplexy and hysteria. And they just begin to convulse and have all sorts of fits. Because you're saying that He's the only way that you can get to a real relationship and engage a real conversation with God. Yes, that's what we're saying. That's exactly what we're saying. We don't say it arrogantly. We say it as those who have been released from the bondage of Satan by faith, and we're just trying to share this good news with everyone that we possibly can. And I so admire Franklin in this area. He was interviewed just last month by Christianity Today, and they asked him if he ever intended to pray in any other way than the name of Jesus, and he said no. No. Well, don't you know that you won't get invited back? That's fine. At least the one time I'm there, I'm going to pray in the name of what? The true God and eternal life. And so the Bible says, you affirm the true God. And brothers and sisters, don't you ever, ever be intimidated into not doing it or apologizing for it. You affirm the true God. But then secondly, as a perfect corollary and complement, you need to avoid the false idols. Verse 21 almost doesn't fit, does it? Out of nowhere, he gives us this little simple but striking and startling statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And actually, some of the commentators that I read in preparing for this said that perhaps John didn't write verse 21 because it doesn't fit. But yet, they just haven't read very carefully, because if you're talking about the true God in verse 20, what's so difficult in believing he would warn us about the false gods in verse 21? So in verse 20 he says, look, there's a true God. You better know him and you better embrace him. And by the way, there are a lot of false gods out there that you need to keep away from. In fact, that word there, little children, keep, it's an imperative. So word of command, you keep yourselves from idols. Now, isn't that interesting? If I am correct in my interpretation, verse 18 he says, our salvation is kept by who? Jesus. Yet in verse 21 he says, you're responsible. I'm responsible for keeping myself from idols. What is an idol? Very simply, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in your life. Anything that is the ultimate in your life, that's your God. That's your God. And so anything that is ultimate in your life other than Jesus, you are in the sin and guilty of idolatry. In fact, Paul helps us out quite clearly here. Let me read you two passages of Scripture where Paul tells you, fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater. Isn't that interesting? A covetous man who is an idolater will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why would he call a covetous man an idolater? Well, a covetous man is someone who has a burning passion to have some what? Thing. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's stuff. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's prestige. It doesn't matter. He says if you are a covetous man, you are an idolater and you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Listen to Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, such things as fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so John says, you be on guard against the God substitutes. And I want to tell you something. The names may have changed, but the idols are still the same. The names in the 21st century may be different, but I want to tell you what, they're the same idols as in the first century. I came across an interesting study. It's a very appropriate way for us to bring our study to a close tonight. There was in the ancient world a god or goddess named Narcissus. Narcissus was the god who fell in love with himself. That's where we get the word. Well, he's narcissistic. That means what? He's in love with himself. Well, guess what? They had a god in the first century who was in love with himself. And I would submit to you that that is probably the preeminent god in our world today. How about this? In the ancient world, they worshiped the god Bacchus. Bacchus. You say, well, who is he? The god of wine and sensual pleasure. The god of wine and sensual pleasure. And of course, we live in a world where people are looking for happiness, not holiness. They're very much interested in their own sensual pleasure, not any type of spiritual purity. And so we still chase after the god Bacchus, the god of wine. Or how about this? They had in the ancient world a goddess named Venus. She was the goddess of what? Love. Not agape love, erotic, sensual love. How about the god Apollo? He was the god of physical beauty. We live in a world that idolizes the human body. I mean, man, I can't believe I haven't bought 50 Bowflexes. I mean, man, get that machine in my house and I'm, you know, going to look like that. Of course, let me try to, you know, have to suck it all in and try to get it all out, you know. And I got news for you. You buy that puppy and you're still going to be bald and fat and, you know, shag. It just happens, you know. Gravity is a very bad thing, I'm learning. And you can try all you want to pump it up, and it's just going to keep falling down. And I mean, it's just kind of the way it works in this life. It's not fair, but it's real. It's true. And yet, I mean, every time you turn on the TV, you buy this, you'll get this. You buy this, you'll look like this. I mean, it's just an amazing thing how the body is such an object of our idolatry. But what about the worship of the goddess Minerva? So who is she? Oh, she was the goddess of science. And we are convinced, are we not, that through science and technology, we can solve everything. When the fact of the matter is, we're just more sophisticated in how we kill. Now we can kill in the womb of a mother. Now we can take the elderly and just put them out of their misery. Now when we enter into warfare, we don't have to use things like bows and arrows and spears, but we just use guns and nuclear weapons. Oh, we're technologically advanced, aren't we? And we worship the goddess of science that could put us literally on the verge of complete destruction and annihilation. Bottom line, folks, whatever is ultimate in your life, that is your God. And John has spent 5 chapters doing his best, a pretty good job of saying, when it comes to that which is ultimate in your life, don't let it be anything at all but Jesus. Heavenly Father, we tonight as the church family of Highview Baptist Church readily and joyfully acknowledge there is a true God and eternal life, and His name is Jesus. And we are not ashamed of that name. We do not apologize for that name, but we with great gratitude proclaim that name to the world. That name, above all other names, that name whereby men can be saved, that name which is truly above all names. And so tonight we have seen that there are things that the Lord Jesus teaches us, but nothing more important than in whom we place our faith, our trust, our belief. And Lord, I pray tonight with all of my heart that not one man or woman will leave here tonight without an absolute certainty in their heart and soul that their God, His name is Jesus, and that the object of their affection, their faith, their heart, their mind, their soul is nothing other than Jesus. For Jesus is the true God and eternal life, and we would be a fool to look to any other God in any other direction. Thank you so much for this wonderful book that we've worked our way through this fall. May we rest in the confidence that there are many, many, many wonderful spiritual truths we can know, none more precious than knowing that we belong to Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.